Happy Sunday, everybody. Glorious day it is, day in the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going through a series called Strangers in a Strange Land because Peter was speaking to those who were in exile. He was speaking to believers that were living amongst people that were not. And so much of what he had to say to them applied in their day and their situation applies to us in this day. And indeed, may come to apply to us more in the future. It's something that we need to put our faith and trust in God because our faith and trust in men and institutions has proven itself through the millennia to be a false hope. So Peter is directing our attention to Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and the position that he has granted us as believers in order that we would be able to get through difficult times. And he talks some about persecution, but we're going to talk about something, a particular kind of persecution today. In chapter 4, starting at verse 12, the scripture, the tone takes a little turn, and it becomes a little more serious here because Peter reveals to them that there's a fiery trial that's soon to come upon them. And he gives them instructions and encouragement for how they're going to get through it. He's already discussed in his letter a couple times how to get through the day-to-day difficulties of being a stranger in a strange land, surrounded by people that are maybe a little hostile towards your faith. But now he's going to talk about something much more serious. Let's read in 1 Peter verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4 here. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let not none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray. Father God, this day we commend this reading of your Scripture into your hands. I pray you lend us understanding by your Holy Spirit, that you guide that the messenger may bring forth what you have to say very clearly. Lord, I pray this day that you be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen. He says in verse 12, there's several imperatives in this passage, and that's how I'm going to kind of structure our tour of this little passage here, is through the imperatives, the commands that he gives. And the very first one he gives in this passage is, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised, in verse 12. At what? Well, at the fiery trial. I want to talk a little bit about the fiery trial first, then talk about this idea of being surprised. As we talked about, there's kind of that normal persecution that goes along with just being a Christian. This is the baseline frustration that people have with you and that you have with others at home, on the job, family, friends. That's spoken of partly in the first part of the letter where it talks about suffering slander and suffering criticism and things like that. But here he says there's a fiery trial. And his tone here seems to be different. It's something more than just the normal baseline difficulty and persecution of being a stranger in a strange land. This is something more widespread, more deep. When we do our homework on the history of this, the timing of his letter, the things going on in the world at the time, what we find is this, is that there had been persecution of Christians from time to time and from place to place. And it was usually at the hands of the local Jews. It was sometimes at the hands of the local authorities or local townspeople and things like that. Some of that's accounted in the book of Acts. But there came a time shortly after Peter's writing of this letter that there was official persecution by the Roman Empire against Christianity. Now, the governors, you know, that was an edict from the Emperor Nero and following. But there were governors, of course, in different places and different lands that could either enforce everything the emperor did or be a little soft on it, things like that. But by and large, there was empire-wide persecution came upon Christianity. And this is interesting because this is not, he is not talking about difficulties brought on by our own sin. He addressed that in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And he says it here, don't let yourself be one of those who suffers because of doing something wrong. By this fiery trial, he is also not talking about those things that are simply part of living life as a human being on planet Earth. He's not talking about the death of a loved one. He's not talking about losing your job. He's not talking about natural disasters or political upheavals or other social unrest that affects us. He's talking about those kind of things that are brought about because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Because he says here, when you are insulted for the name of Christ. He's talking about persecution that comes for the simple reason that you have his name, the name of Christ, Christian. It's interesting when you study the Bible and you study history, how often persecution of believers comes at the hands of religious people. Persecution often comes at the hands of religious people. It came to Cain, persecuted Abel. Cain was a religious person. He was offering things to God. He had a religion. And he persecuted Abel. When we get to the New Testament, we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, very religious people persecuting Jesus and having a hand in his being handed over to be crucified. We see Saul, a good example of the Jews persecuting the Christians. And the religious of our day are involved in the persecution as well, should it come. When you look around the world at the persecution happening to Christians around the world, it is generally at the hands of someone who holds a different religion. And if you know much about mankind and the way that he is wired, the way that God has fashioned him, every man has religion. Atheism is a religion. Secularism is a religion. They say, well, no, that's just conducting public affairs apart from religion. It's free of religion. No, it is a religion. It's faith in man. It's called humanism. Everybody's got an ism. And in general, these other isms come in conflict with the only true ism as faith in Jesus Christ. The religious of our day will be involved. This is to be expected for believers. And here's the interesting thing about this. When we read the Gospels and we read the warnings of Jesus, listen to what he says in Matthew 10:17. He says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. There was a purpose for it. To bear witness. Listen to what he says in John chapter 15. We're going to draw a lot from John chapters 14 through 16 for this. And you'll see the reason very clearly later. It's expected that believers would suffer persecution. Jesus says in John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. We're in the midst of a spiritual war. Jesus spent a great deal of time that last night that he was with his disciples before his crucifixion to prepare them for that war. And it is a war that has at the head Satan versus God. And Satan, who is called in the Bible the ruler of this world, controls all those who are not ruled by God. He's at enmity with God. And the interesting thing about it is, he can't really reach God. He's been thrown out of heaven. He can't really do anything to God. He's tried that. He rebelled in heaven, and he was cast out, he and a bunch of those who followed him. So what does he do? He wages his war against God's people. We're in the battleground. We are the targets, those who believe in Jesus Christ. So he and his are at war with the people of God, and you see it all through the scriptures. Behind the scenes, there's always this battle taking place, somebody trying to thwart the plan of God. Of course, it never succeeds, and in the end will ultimately fail completely, because Satan stands defeated already, but yet he still fights. In John 14:30, Jesus says, "The ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me." Well, Jesus ascended into heaven, and we see, indeed, he had no claim on him at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's talking some about how Satan works in the world, and he describes him as blinding the minds of those who don't believe, that their minds are blinded. In Ephesians chapter 6, we see we're indeed in spiritual warfare, and Satan is using the blinded pawns of this world to fight against God's people. And as Jesus promised, in the world you will have tribulation. But Jesus has overcome that. He has overcome the world. He says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. And it's important for us to see that indeed, Satan is a defeated foe. But nevertheless, we fight. So this is going on here. And it is expected for believers to have these kind of fiery trials. That's the first thing I really want to bring into focus here. The other word I want to point out here in verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." This something strange, this word strange, is the word that we would translate as alien or foreign. The implication here is he says, don't think that when this fiery trial comes that this is something that doesn't happen to believers. What we can infer from that is that Peter is saying this is normal for believers. If it is not alien to believers, then it is something that is normal to believers. It is something that is native to believers, the opposite of something being alien. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that just go against so many things that you've heard and so many teachings that are being proclaimed throughout the world right now? Because many would suggest that if you're suffering as a believer, you've obviously done something wrong. That God is correcting you in some way for your lack of faith. But here, Peter takes the fiery trial as an assumption, as something that is normal for believers. And this is interesting because what this does is understanding that this is normal, understanding that this happens, understanding that the full weight of Scripture shows every faithful person was fought against, it gives us a little bit of a test for genuine faith. If you see a bunch of people in an area and a bunch of Christians and they're being persecuted for some reason, but some of those Christians are excluded, I'd say you may have found which ones were not genuine. Because the real people of God will face difficulties. If you're excluded, it might be a time to examine yourself. You've compromised, maybe, or fled from the persecution, willfully avoided it somehow. And that can only be explained if the Spirit of glory is not upon you. We'll talk about the Spirit in a minute. The Bible says clearly that friendship with the world is enmity with God. If some among us compromise the word of God or deny their faith just in order to get along with the world to avoid the persecution, we can be pretty sure that they're like the ones that were described by John in his letter. They went out from us, but they were never of us. How much more is it true where the persecution's very mild? See, we live in a land that has been fairly free from any kind of fiery trials for some time. There's always been a baseline aggravation with everything that's going on. And for those in our time in relative peace, free from any kind of real fiery trial, if they're compromising now, what will happen if there is a fiery trial? Will any of them be around? Will they be found at all? Will they darken the door again of a place of worship? If in our society right now, if persecution were suddenly stepped up against all Christians, if society completely turns upon Christ and won't tolerate him anymore among us, where will we stand? Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who's in heaven. Well, let's assume we don't shy away. Let's assume the fiery trial comes upon us and there's some great difficulty we face. How then do we handle it? Well, in verses 13 to 14 here, he begins to share, and his first imperative here is rejoice. Rejoice. That's so counterintuitive. I think we would be mournful and miserable and we would repent. A fiery trial has come upon us. We've obviously done something wrong. And Peter should have said, like he said to the people in Acts chapter 2, when he said, you've crucified this Christ, this one that the Bible spoke about, and it's through him that God wishes to save everyone. It's through him that God's fulfilling all of his scriptures. It's by him that this Holy Spirit's been poured out, and you see everything going on here. It's this Jesus whom you crucified. And the people were cut to the heart and they said, brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. So here we are, we come to Peter's letter in chapter 4, verse 12, and he mentions a fiery trial is going to come upon them, and he anticipates the reader is like, well, a fiery trial, that doesn't sound good. What do we do? He does not say, repent. Why? What's the difference? Well, the difference is in Acts chapter 2, he was speaking to the people who were as of yet unsaved. They didn't know Jesus Christ. That's why they crucified him. So they had to repent. But now he's writing a letter, and he's writing this letter to believers. If you don't believe me that he's writing solely to Christian believers, listen to his opening. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in various places, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. He's made it real clear 4 or 5 times there that he is speaking to believers. And so when he comes here and he talks about a fiery trial is going to come upon you, it's not repent, it is rejoice. It's rejoice. And let's see if we can make any sense of that here, because that is indeed counterintuitive. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. The first reason we would rejoice at this is because we share in Christ. He said there in the book of John, he said, they did this to me first. How much more then will they do it to us? No servant's greater than the master. They persecuted our master. We can expect they'll persecute us. And if we're suffering under this persecution through no fault of our own, he's careful to say, don't be suffering because you've done something wrong. If we're suffering for the name of Christ, we can be sure that we have a share in Christ. And therefore, this is a great reminder that we are indeed his. And he is ours. So we rejoice. Another reason we rejoice, he says, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, our first take on that idea of when his glory is revealed, that we will rejoice when he returns, and indeed we will, when his glory is revealed to all flesh, according to Isaiah 40. He will reveal himself to all flesh. Everyone will see it. We will rejoice. But do you know that is to start now? We rejoice in his glory right now. Yes, we're rewarded when he returns or we go to be with him, and that is glorious, and then we will behold his glory and we will praise him for it. But we don't have to wait for his return to glorify God. We look at verse 17 here. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" How we respond under the pressure brings glory to God. Look at verse 15 here. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer." Oh, I want to back up to 14. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." The Spirit of glory already rests upon you. If you're in Christ, this Spirit of glory is present with you. What is this Spirit of glory? Well, I've quoted from John chapters 14 through 16, and I've got more quotes coming from that. And that's where Jesus talks the most about his disciples' future suffering. But John 14 through 16 is known primarily for something else. Those chapters are known primarily for really giving us the most material we have in any one place on the Holy Spirit of God. Why those two emphases right there locked together? And why right sandwiched in the middle of it is John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. It's because where the suffering meets the believer, it also meets the Spirit of glory. And when suffering meets the Spirit of glory, God is glorified and crazy things happen. If you look in Acts chapter 4, you see this happening. Acts is an account of what the Holy Spirit was doing through God's people to grow the church. And in Acts chapter 4, the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to face persecution. They were called before the very same people that crucified Jesus. And after they left that, they prayed for more boldness and more glory. In the next chapter, in chapter 5, they're arrested and beaten. And they leave the place, and it says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, one of the most powerful passages in all of Acts. He gets up and he preaches a sermon, his last, to the Jews. He accounts how God has wrestled with Israel and how Israel had been stiff-necked at every turn. He made them so enraged and so angry by what he was saying, which was nothing more than the word of God, that they picked up stones to stone him. And as they were stoning him, here's what it says, starting in verse 55. "But he," that is Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Everywhere else we hear about Jesus at the right hand of God, he is seated. But when Stephen sees him as he is being stoned for proclaiming faithfully the word of God, for doing exactly what was right and suffering for it, he saw Jesus standing. Let that weigh on you just a moment. All through history, the great believers through the ages that have faced persecution have gone to their deaths singing hymns of praise, proclaiming the truth of God right to the very end as the flames were consuming them. This is history. This is reality. You have this spirit of glory, the same spirit that filled Stephen, that allowed him to stand up in the face of persecution, proclaim God's word, and see God's glory in heaven. This same spirit of glory is in you. And listen to what Jesus says about it. He promises his disciples in Matthew 10, when they deliver you over. Notice he says when. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And we've seen that verse lived out all through history. If a fiery trial comes, will that verse be lived out in you? Well, he continues with more imperatives. That's all about rejoice right there. Rejoice. And he goes on, he says, do not suffer. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Do not suffer because of sin. No, this suffering that he is speaking about will bring glory to God. Suffering because of sin that we have done brings no glory to God. Our sin doesn't bring glory to God. Paul answered the question, shall we go ahead and sin some more so that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. May it never come to pass. See, this is, in according to verse 12 here, the fiery trial comes upon you to test you. God is a refining fire. It says in the Old Testament, he's a consuming fire. And we're told that as he judges, and it's speaking in the context of his people, as he judges the acts of his people, those things that have been done for him and for his glory, those are the precious stones that survive the flames. But the other things, the things that we did that were not right, that were not in his will, those things are consumed as chaff. He is a consuming fire. And this idea in the Bible of a fire is the idea of refining. We use fire to purify things. Gold and silver, precious metals, are purified by great intense heat, purifying them and driving off the impurities. You know what's interesting is when you melt metal, rocks and other impurities float. That's kind of interesting. It's the only way to get it out of there. It's the only way to completely separate metal from the rest of the components of the ore is to heat it up to the point that it melts. I hope some of you get opportunity to tour a steel mill sometime. You'll see this happening. They heat this up to such a point that it drives off the impurities to the top, and then they pour that off. Sometimes they physically rake some of that stuff off the top of that molten steel get the impurities out. This is the picture that the New Testament uses for God refining his people. And you say, well, God would never treat his people that way. Oh, absolutely he does. What about Job? Nothing was found wrong with Job. It says, it gives a commentary near the end of the book, in all these things, Job did not sin. But God took everything he had. But if you read that book carefully, you'll discover something. At the end of the book, Job was better. He knew things, he understood things about God that he hadn't before. His spirituality took a new level. And he accepted sacrifices from his friends to God on their behalf. He was now a priest at the end of the book. He only did it for his family at the beginning of the book. These fiery trials are a work of God to improve and purify his people and to draw attention to God. We can rejoice in the trials that come upon us because of our faith. We know that they are working for the glory of God and to our long-term benefit as his people. Long-term, perhaps meaning the other side of this life. To draw attention to him that more may be saved. So he says, do not suffer because of sin. That doesn't bring glory to God. And verse 16, he gives another important imperative. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Shame is a focus upon men or a focus upon bad theology. There's only one reason you would be ashamed for suffering, or two reasons you'd be ashamed for suffering persecution. Number one is you care what men think about it, and they're looking, oh, look at that guy. He's one of those knucklehead Christ followers. And you're concerned with what they say, and you are ashamed. That's an improper focus. We don't care what men think. We care only what God thinks. The second reason someone might be ashamed if they suffer something, some kind of persecution, is if their theology is bad and they think the persecution has come because of something they've done wrong and it's a punishment from God. The New Testament says we are not children of wrath. Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself on our behalf. However, we are sons of God, and we are disciplined. Not necessarily for having done something wrong, but that he may improve us, that he may work in us his will to a greater extent. A trial is not the result of a lack of faith. A trial is an opportunity, however, to grow in faith. If you should belong to a group or listen to the teachings of a group that teaches that your faith brings all temporal blessings, that everything in your life and your health and your wealth and all these things are dependent upon how faithful you are to God, get out. Jesus didn't promise any of those things. He promised that we would have the necessities of life. In the Sermon on the Mount, he promises what? That we wouldn't have to worry about what we wear or what we eat or where we stay. Food, shelter, clothing, the necessities. He promised we would have those. He didn't promise anything else except tribulation and difficulty. And you've got chapters to read for that. They're putting the focus on yourself. See what that religion does? That religion turns the magnifying glass around to yourself. It flips that makeup mirror. You know how one side's a normal mirror and the other side is magnified? I hate that. Occasionally I'll use her makeup mirror for shaving and I'll flip that thing around and I'll be like, whoa, that is just too scary. But that's what false religion does. That's what these people who run around talking about all the blessings that you should be having if you have faith, and all the difficulties you're having because of your lack of faith, that's what they do, is they turn that mirror around and you are examining yourself all the time. But we're not supposed to behold ourselves. Who are we to behold as in a mirror dimly? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we're to behold. He is the one that we're to look to. He's the one we're to examine. The Bible puts suffering and glory together. Let me turn back there to John. There's something else I want to point out there. In John chapter 16, starting at verse 20, which I'll eventually find here. All right. See, a smart preacher would have marked his page here. All right. In John chapter 16, starting in verse 20, here's what Jesus says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. You'll be sorrowful. It's hard to rejoice in a fiery trial. There'll be great sorrow, there'll be great difficulty, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then listen to the illustration he gives, starting in verse 21. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Ladies, say amen. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Now, that might take a few months, years. But eventually, you kind of forget about those things. You have the joy of the child. It says, for joy that a human being has been brought into the world, so also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Believers, you have a joy that no one can take from you, that no fiery trial can erase, that no amount of sorrow or woe can dispel. It's a tremendous joy that's built in, that is reinforced by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul talked about this in a very personal way. He talked about a thorn in the flesh that he had. And he talked about how that difficulty was leading to glory for God, because now he could boast in his weakness. Now it was going to be clear that it wasn't Paul that was magical. It was God who was glorious. God who was powerful. God who was spreading the gospel and accomplishing things through his servant Paul. Paul rejoiced at the thorn in the flesh for that very reason. We can rejoice in a fiery trial. Verse 17, back here in 1 Peter 4. We are to glorify God, to focus on God. This idea of the glory of God here, this kind of focuses on a Shekinah glory, that part that was visible. This word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when God's presence would show up, when the Israelites would see the pillar of fire or of cloud. This is the word used when his glory was visible at the dedication of the temple or of the tabernacle. Why is Peter using it here? Because, brethren, when that fiery trial comes and we entrust ourselves to God, it will be visible. It is a visible manifestation of the glorious Spirit of God upon us. The Spirit of glory showing through us. Verse 19 is his final imperative in the passage here. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. There's one phrase right there that would turn the whole religion we just talked about upside down. Suffering according to God's will. Let those of you who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. This word entrust means to place yourself alongside Him, to come alongside Him, to pair yourself up with God. When the fiery trial comes, willfully embrace fellowship with God. Do not hang your head. And do not walk away from God thinking, I have sinned against God because this fiery trial has come upon you. If it's not the result of some sin that you have committed, if it is you being persecuted because you are His, entrust yourself to Him. Come close to Him. Now is not the time to turn away. It is time to entrust your soul to God. This is interesting because a lot of us find ourselves living in a Christian bubble. That's what my wife and I call it. We live in a Christian bubble. The kids go to a Christian school. We minister at a church. In my job, I work with mostly Christian people. We live in a Christian bubble. The people we know are Christians, and we're in a society that tolerates it pretty well for now. But rest assured that one day you will either go to the place where the fiery trial is, or it will come to you. And my encouragement, therefore, to you is entrust yourself to God right now. Do not wait for the fiery trial to come upon you. Do not think things are good right now, but when things heat up, I'm going to get more committed. When things heat up, I'm going to draw close to God. I'm going to get into His Word. I'm going to be faithful. Because if you're not already doing so, I would not bet on it when the fiery trial comes. May the testing prove the glory of God. Jesus said this, I have overcome the world. He also talked about the evil one in this way. He said, he has no claim on me. Romans 8:28 gives us this great promise. He works all things. All things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Entrust ourselves to whom? This is the only time in the letter that Peter uses this phrase, faithful creator. He's got a lot of words for God in his letter, and many of them he repeats. He talks about Jesus, talks about the Christ, uses the word God, talks about the Spirit of God. But here he says, faithful creator. And he does that, I think, for this reason. When we're entrusting ourselves to him, we need to get the big picture of things. We need to have the big picture of who indeed we are in Jesus Christ. Because if we go back to verse 1, he says, elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Before the foundation of the world, your sovereign creator saw you. And he saw your fiery trial. And it is his will that you be refined in it. And it is his will that he be glorified through it. And so when the fiery trial comes upon you, you entrust yourself to your faithful creator because no one knows better how to get through it. No one knows better what's at the other end of it. We entrust ourselves to him because he is faithful. He is faithful.